Genesis chapter 15 and verse 2. And I suggest that before we study our passage for tonight, we just come before the Lord in prayer and ask him to be our teacher. Genesis 15, verse 2, but now let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us your word, which is a guide to us in all that we do, every aspect of life. And we pray that we may be guided by your word and your spirit now as we turn to the Bible, to the life of Abraham, the things that were put here for our learning. Make us good students and obedient to what you have to say to us, for we ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen. After this, verse 1 of chapter 15, we looked at this last week, but let's refresh our minds. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside, and he said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Have you ever told a child, no, yes, but? My father used to say that to me. No, yes, but. Meaning by that, just let your yes be yes, and never have a no, and no buts after that. Well, yes, I will do it, but. Well, this is what Abraham was doing. He just had great assurance from God that God was his shield. He had nothing to be afraid of, that God is his reward. He need want for no good thing. And Abraham says, yes, but. Verse 2, but Abraham said, and he has a problem. Raised the question in his mind, and he wants to bring it before the Lord. And so, first of all, we're going to consider Abraham's prayer, verses 2 and 3, and then we're going to consider God's promises, verses 4 and 5. First of all, Abraham's prayer, verses 2 and 3. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord. Now, we ought to begin with that, pause with that. It isn't just any old thing, just a way of addressing God. It's very significant. Some different translators translate it differently because there are two words here. That's why we have in the NIV, O Sovereign Lord. And why we have in the King James, O Lord God. It really is in the Hebrew, O Adonai Yahweh, or Jehovah, the name of God, the personal name of God. We don't need to get bogged down in the technicalities. What we do want to see is that when Abraham lifts up his heart to God, in order to bring a problem to God, he begins with the sovereignty of God and addresses the God who is the Lord, the controller and sustainer of all things. And that's very important. I think if we want to pray aright and bring our problems to the Lord and ask our questions, it's good that we should begin with the mightiness of God. Jeremiah did that. If you keep a place in Genesis 15 and like to turn with me to Jeremiah 32, or if not, just listen. Jeremiah prays, and he prays a prayer when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Babylonian army, and he had just bought a field to show his trust in God for the future of Israel. And if we look at Jeremiah 32, look at the way he begins his prayer. And in this terrific time of siege and possible and probable capture, Ah, Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. You performed miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this day, both in Israel and among all mankind, and have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror you gave them this land that you had sworn to give to their forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do. So you brought all this disaster upon them. It's a mighty beginning to a prayer, isn't it? You're the great and sovereign God. You're the God who works miracles. You keep your promises, but you're also the God of judgment. See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city. Then he gets to the point of his need and so on. But he begins with the greatness and the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God. Let's take another example from the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 4. Chapter 4 of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, this was a siege of a different kind. This was the early church being attacked by the powers that be in Jerusalem, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they, Peter and John, had been called before them and threatened with death. And they had been forbidden ever to speak again of the things of Christ. So they went back to pray with the church. Acts 4:23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, see how they begin. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So you see, before they ever get to the problem they're facing and the threats, they begin with the mighty power of God and the sovereignty of God over all history, and nothing can thwart his purposes. So then they say, verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats. And their request is not that the persecution or the threats might go away, but enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness, and so forth. So if we have a problem, yes, we may very well have problems. Sometimes we do in this life, and it's very wise to bring it to God. But when we do so, let's come reverently and humbly as we make our requests. And let's come reminding ourselves in prayer that God is almighty. There's nothing too hard for the Lord, that he is the sovereign ruler over all things, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And none can stay his hand and say, what doest thou? He is our Father, but he is our Father in heaven. And we begin with him in the family prayer, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first three petitions are for his glory, not ours. And the thing is this, that when we pray like that, we not only please God, but we improve our own perspective. Because somehow we get lifted up in our prayer from the mundane and from the problems and the fears and the seeming impossibility of the situation we may face to the greatness and the sovereignty of God. When I go and visit the city of New York, it's a wonder I haven't been killed in the streets, because I tend to walk around like this, wow, you know, looking up at the magnificence of the things that man has made. But I once flew over Manhattan in a plane quite low going into LaGuardia Airport, and do you have Lego in America? The children's building, it looked like Legoland. It looked to me, quite frankly, as if, for all its magnificence from the ground, that one puff from the breath of the Almighty and the whole lot would come tumbling down. Or one shake of the earth by his mighty hand. And it all looks so different from above. And when we get caught up in prayer to the sovereignty and the power of God, and we begin with all of that as a discipline almost before we get to our request. By the time we get to our request, we may be seeing it somewhat differently. Still there, our problem's still there, but we now have been in touch with the God who can solve anything. Abraham's prayer, his approach, was right, but then his request. He has a heartache and a headache. His heartache is that he and Sarah have no children, and he is 80 and she's 70. So even though he was the friend of God and the man of faith, he did not have everything he wanted. And we also will have our heartaches from time to time. It might be for a child, as it was for them. Or it might be that you have a child, but the child is not saved. And you pray for a wayward child, or at least an unconverted child, grown up now, perhaps. Or it may be that you're single and you pray for a husband, or you pray for a wife, or for a friend, or for healing, or for something. That isn't wrong. Abraham wasn't wrong to bring this up. I don't think God minds our yes buts when we have a genuine heartache. He wants to hear our heartaches. Yes, God had said, I am your shield, your very great reward. And some might have said, Abraham, that should satisfy you. You don't need anything else. To know God and to be his friend and to have him as your shield and your great reward should fill your heart and satisfy your heart. And you shouldn't be wanting anything or anybody else. I think that's a bit unrealistic and not biblical. Charles Wesley wrote some wonderful lines, and one of them was, Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. But if you're a single girl, you can't cuddle Christ. And if you're a single man and you work hard all day and you come home to a lonely apartment, Jesus is not there to welcome you home and give you a hug. I mean, he is spiritually, because he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But the reason why we're looking forward so much to the second coming is because then we shall see him. And that's exciting. Meanwhile, we do need companionship. We do need one another. Adam had a perfect relationship with God in the Garden of Eden, and he was a perfect man. And he walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. But he was lonely. And when he observed the animals that were brought before him for classification, it seemed like every one of them had his mate, had its pal, had a buddy, had some kind of corresponding one like it, but there was no one like him. And God said, it's not good the man shall be alone. Everything else God had made, he said, is very good. But then he said something's not good. Everything else was a benediction. Loneliness was a malediction. And he created another human being to be in partnership with Adam. We are told to make our requests known unto God. The Lord Jesus himself did that. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. Yes, he is the Lord God, but he's also our Heavenly Father. Yes, he is our Father who is in heaven, but he is our Father who is in heaven. Do you know, in the Old Testament, God is addressed as Father only 7 times, and then referring to Israel. Abraham never did. Not that it's recorded. Moses never did. Joseph never did. David never did. Daniel never did. But in the New Testament, 275 times we are instructed to call God Father. Aren't we blessed to be New Covenant believers and to live in this, the last of the dispensations before the coming of the Lord? Well, he not only had a heartache, as sometimes we do, and he took it to the Lord, but he had a headache. Why did he have a headache? Well, because he was puzzled. He couldn't understand it. If you look back to chapter 12 and verse 2, when God first gave him his promise, in fact, seven promises, he said to him, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And then in verse 7 of chapter 12, he said to him, to your offspring or seed I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him, and I'm sure that was a thanksgiving sacrifice that day. But he didn't have any seed. He didn't have any offspring. And he couldn't figure it out. Chapter 13, the next chapter, verse 16, after Lot had departed from him and the Lord came and gave him that wonderful reassurance of blessing and took him from north, south, east and west, he said again, verse 15, all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring or seed or descendants, whichever you prefer, forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land. Well, Abraham got to the point where he would have settled for one. Here was God saying, your offspring one day will number millions, and Abraham is saying, but Lord, I'm 80 years old, and I haven't even got one. So he was beginning to assume that he was going to have to leave his estate, as the custom was in those days, if you had no heir, to the chief of staff of your household. So he said, there's no one will inherit my estate of my own kith and kin, so I'll have to give it to the chief of staff, Eliezer of Damascus. You know, sometimes we do have a headache as well as a heartache because we can't see how possibly God can keep his promises. Yet, God has never yet gone back on a promise to anyone. How wise he was to talk to God and to bring his question to the Lord. And then it says, verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him. And the word of the Lord was to renew the promise again and say, be patient, but even to fill it out a bit and to tell him that it would be someone from his own loins. This man will not be your heir. A son is coming from your own body who will be your heir. Ask and you shall receive, said Jesus. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Sometimes I feel that if all else fails, pray. Instead of saying, I'm going to take my heartaches and my headaches to the Lord and ask him to help me. Now, he doesn't always have to explain himself, you know, or vindicate himself. Sometimes we're to just trust him and wait. But sometimes, because he accommodates himself to our weakness, he understands our frailty and remembers that we are dust, and because he is our father and we're only children, and just as we say about our children, little ones, well, they're only children, so that's what he says. He comes and tells us again and again and again. So Abraham's prayer, now God's promise, verses 4 and 5, he renews it, as I've said, and clarifies it. Do you know, living by faith is really living trusting in the promises of God. That is the essence of living by faith. Do you hear me? Let me repeat that. It's exceedingly important. Living by faith is living by trusting the promises of God. You might even say it's taking God seriously. You know, sometimes if you make a promise to somebody that seems to be overwhelming, so that they think it's almost too good to be true, they may say to you, are you serious? Do you mean it? Are you serious? Sometimes we say to our questioner, trust me. Of course I'm serious. Trust me. That's what God says over and over and over and over again. Trust me. And living by faith is living, trusting in the promises of God. Now, there are two categories. There is the written word and the whispered word. Promises in the written word and promises that are come by the whispered word. In the written word promises, there are two categories. There are those which are general and those that are personal. There are those which are general, which apply to all God's children, to all believers. We can all claim them. For instance, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. In my Father's house are many apartments. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am there you may be also. John 14:2. All things work together for good. Or God works in everything for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. You can claim those. I can claim those. There are hundreds of them. But then there are some that are very personal, that God will bring at certain special times to you, perhaps, but not to me. One passage or one verse. And we say, that was a word for me. That's why you should read your Bible every day. Because he may have a word for today from the word. With your daily bread comes this daily bread. That's why you should come and hear the word preached, because there may be not only a general promise to everybody, but one especially to you, maybe even tonight. When my wife and I were seeking very much to know the will of God in the middle of 1985, we just wondered what God was going to do with us, and we needed a word from the Lord. We were in a convention, and the preacher said something like this: I have a word from the Lord, from the scriptures, for somebody here. And turned us to Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. And it said, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And we looked at one another, and it seemed to both of us that that was just for us. We still think that. Somebody has even made us a little piece of furniture with that text on it. Now, of course, in context, it was to the exiles who were to be carried off to Babylon, that God hadn't finished with them and he would bring them back. It's a promise to many, many Christians. In fact, there's a sense in which it's a promise to all Christians, because he has a great future for all of us. But the way it seemed to come to us in that deeply personal way was something beyond the general heaven, the future, the new heaven, the new earth, the new world, but something immediate, something soon. And it wasn't long after that that we received an invitation to consider a pastorate in the United States that we never expected to have. The written word, general and personal. The whispered word. Well, that was a whispered word in a way. And some people would say, and I hesitate to dispute it, that God never speaks, even in a whisper, except through the word. I would say he never speaks even in a whisper contrary to the word. And whatever we believe God is saying to us, we should always test it by the word. But I'm inclined to believe, from my experience and the experience of others, that there are some times when the Holy Spirit, who lives within all of us, gives us a word which we could only say, it seemed to me the Lord said to me. Maybe in the quietness of prayer some other time. Trust God and listen for his promises. And now the sign, the little bonus. Verse 5, he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. A clear Palestinian sky, they say. You seem to be able to see more and more and more stars. Of course, we know there are more and more and more. And as I said this morning, millions and millions and millions. Let me quote. "We ourselves are living on the Earth, a medium-sized planet in the solar system with the Sun in the center. The Sun is just a typical average star in the middle of the main sequence of stars with nothing very particular about it. It is 93 million miles away from us, or 8.5 light minutes. It is itself a member of a star city, a galaxy in which there are about 100,000 million other stars, all forming part of this spiral galaxy which is itself slowly rotating. Hence, our Sun is only a tiny point of light buried right in the depths of an enormous star system. Moreover, this star system itself is just one of many thousands of millions of others out in space, millions of light years apart." And on and on. So we're without excuse, because of course, although we can't see that, we can't even conceive of it, it's beyond anything but mathematical descriptions, we know it. And God says, try and look above the street lamps and the fog, and look up to the heavens and see the things that I have made. Can't you believe my word that I can do it? Have you ever thought, if we could only see the stars once every 100 years, if they only became visible once in 100 years, on that night, everybody in the world would be out. And everybody would be oohing and aahing and looking and watching and probably never going to bed. And then they would write it down and they would record it and they would tell their children and their grandchildren after them. Because the heavens declare the glory of God. But because they're there pretty well all the time, we almost never see them. But if it isn't the stars, why not the flowers? Or if it isn't the flowers, why not the little baby? Or if it isn't the baby, why not the little bird? Or anything in which you see the glory of God and the wonder of His handiwork. And Abraham believed the Lord, verse 6, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That is one of the most important verses in the whole of the Bible. It's repeated again in Romans 4, twice. It's repeated in the book of Galatians chapter 3. Great chapters about justification through faith. Being credited with righteousness in response to faith. You see, we believe that the gospel is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Abraham believed God. He believed the promise of God, that he would have a seed. And however dimly he saw it, I don't know. But that seed would eventually be summed up in one man, the Saviour of the world, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited it to him for righteousness. You see, even though Abraham was a friend of God and walked with God, he wasn't a perfect man. He had no righteousness of his own, nor of you and nor of I. He could only go to heaven and be reconciled to God and live with God forever in His kingdom if a righteousness that was perfect would be credited to him and to his account. And there was only going to be one righteousness that would do, and that was the righteousness of God's Son. And it's still the same. See, the gospel is in the old as well as in the new. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, this isn't all that new, you know. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him
as righteousness. Justification by faith. This is so important. This verse is so important. I've had it laid on my heart that we must come back to it and deal with it alone. And I'll either take a Sunday morning or a Sunday night. The gospel never changes. There's only ever been one gospel. There only ever will be one gospel. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ.